Well, good morning. This is a special Sunday for us. It's a time where we celebrate our Savior through baptisms. And for some of you, I recognize you're coming to support friends or family, and we welcome you. I know for some, especially if you haven't darkened the doors of a church in a little while, or if you're not a Christian, this can be a little bit intimidating. Please don't feel that way at all. It'll just be a totally normal church Sunday. We'll worship like you have. We'll talk about Palm Sunday. We'll do baptism. We'll handle the snakes, and we'll take the offering and everything. Totally normal, just the usual. But seriously, we will be as normal as we are for a church that meets in a bar. So we will do everything with almost a boring traditional orthodoxy, but an exciting focus on Jesus. We don't change the message. We say the same thing that the church has been saying for 2,000 years. We believe that the Bible displays God's love and plan for us, that he desired for all human beings to find fruition and joy in relationship with him and in this place. And that when we lost that, he intervened to give his son for us as a savior. These are the things that we repeat. Families do this. We repeat certain things. We have cycles throughout a year where we take the important things to us and we say, it's somebody's birthday, or it's the anniversary of a marriage, or of somebody's passing, because these things are important. Palm Sunday is one of those times where the family of God, the church, says, we remember this as we cycle through our calendars. I grew up Catholic, so I have a little bit of context for Palm Sunday in my mind. It may be different from some others. What I remember is just the going to church, and my grandmother had this amazing power of Italian origami to take these palms and turn them into ornate crosses. I don't know how she did it, and they would hang on picture frames and in car rearview mirrors. And then I found out that for Ash Wednesday, the palms that remained that were once so verdant and green were the very ones that were burnt to remind us that ashes to ashes and dust to dust, if you're going to be cremated, an urn is a must. And we would have those put on and just remember the humility of being human beings. Oh, that wasn't even in the notes, and my wife will be so glad that I shared that. So here's our goal today. It's to understand the background of Palm Sunday. There were things that preceded Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that were the people of that day understood, and we need to be acquainted with those. I want us to understand what happened in the Gospels. What all four Gospel writers record this event for us and begin to understand something more. We'll talk about in the roadmap what's been seen and what people saw on Palm Sunday, but also what was to come on this day that astounded people. I'm going to read from John chapter 12. If you have a Bible, go ahead and find your way there. If you don't, you can put your hand up and somebody will bring you a Bible. John 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold your king, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we would ask that on this morning you would enliven our hearts, that you would help us to have affections for you, bring back places that have become dry and dead, make ashes in our hearts verdant and alive for Christ again. Give us the anticipation that was held by those who desired to see their king, to see this day of visitation, and help us as we enter, Lord, not just to enter history, but to see the living God today. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So there was a past. There was a past that would inform them and that they would act out of and quote things from on this day. It's a past with psalms and palms and prophecy all thrown together. First, let's say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the cheer of that day, straight out of the Psalms. Psalms is that hymn book of Israel. God gave his people the scripture and didn't just inform them in their minds. He told them, worship in your hearts. And these were the songs that they sang. Psalm 118 is a psalm of deliverance. And the most repeated line is that God's steadfast love endures forever. What an anchor and a lifeline in our difficult times. To be reassured in our worship and almost to preach to ourselves as we sing those words that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. The psalmist wrote in that it's better to take refuge in the Lord than in people and all the resources of the people that they have and all the things we could go to people for help for. That it's better to take refuge in the Lord even than the princes of men. Those who are the most powerful among us. It's better to take that refuge in him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord was the cheer that day, informed by their worship. They celebrated with a unique symbol that day. They would wave palms. That dates back a little while. We have to go into some history to talk about, to the Maccabean Rebellion. It's about 170 BC. The remnants of Alexander the Great's empire that were broken up formed multiple dynasties, and one of those was the Seleucid dynasty. And the king of the Seleucid dynasty at that time in the Near East was a guy named Antiochus IV. He'd become known as Antiochus Epiphanes, the appearing of God, because after he conquered Egypt, he minted on coins Antiochus, God made manifest. He was not a man of humble ego. And when he went into Jerusalem in 168 AD, he said, there's no more allowance for religious worship of this God of the Jews. You have to stop. Your symbols are outlawed. Circumcision no longer will be had. The sign of the covenant is no longer allowed. He put up a statue of the god Jupiter, who he believed he was, made manifest, in the temple. And then to defile the temple, he sacrificed a pig to the god of Jupiter. There was a priest at that time who said, enough is enough. And he raised up rebels, including his sons, against Antiochus. And the Maccabean rebellion, led by one of those, Judah Maccabee. Maccabee means the hammer. And these guys brought it. And they carried out this triumphal rebellion against this oppressive power that wanted to take their identity as being the people of God. And there's a history book that records this. It's 1st and 2nd Maccabees. If you looked at the Jewish Bible, you would not find it there. They valued this book, but they didn't see it as scripture. If you looked at your Protestant Bibles today, you wouldn't find it. If you looked at ones of yesteryear, in the center, they would actually include these books because they saw the value. And if you're Catholic or Greek Orthodox, it would be in your Bible. Here's what it says there. This is right after their victory. It says, he agreed, removed them from the fort. These are people that after the Seleucids have surrendered, and purified it. On the 23rd day of the second month, in the year 171, there was a great celebration in the city because this terrible threat to the security of Israel had come to an end. Simon and the men entered the fort singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving while carrying palm branches, playing harps, cymbals, and lyres. The faithful remembered, and maybe even they felt that same spirit in the air of, we're about to throw off Rome. These pagans who celebrate false gods with orgies and drunkenness will no longer be here to oppress our people. But to the faithful, it seemed more than history even. I think to the faithful, they began to see not just the psalms that are sung in worship, not just the history and the palms being waved, but the promise of God and the invisible, powerful hand of his promises, which for us are called prophecy because he never breaks his promises. And the prophet Zechariah wrote in Zechariah 9:9 this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous, having salvation, is he humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. They knew that their king, their deliverer, was coming, and he was righteous, not corrupted, never to be a disappointment, and not corruptible, that he would bring salvation, not temporary deliverance, not a better platform, not campaign promises, and that he was humble, not what you'd expect from a king. And in that moment, in that present moment, where all four gospel writers record it, that there's a recognition of the celebration and the different reactions. If you talk about politics and major changes or rebellion or insurrection, people are going to have pronounced opinions. Some that they were incredibly excited. They shouted praise, though within a week they would fade to the distance or shout, "Crucify him." But on that day, they remembered, "This is the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. The Romans don't stand a chance." And they cheered the conquering king coming into the capital. Some opposed. The Pharisees counseled together, and they begin to break apart and blame each other. And there's finger pointing. They say, "You see, you've done nothing. He's gaining the whole world," because they were trying constantly to suppress the message of Jesus, to harass Jesus. But no one, not the excited or the oppressed, seemed to understand what Jesus saw. The most common reaction in the Gospels to Jesus' teaching, speaking, miracles is amazement. That's the most common reaction to people who saw and experienced Jesus as he was. Jaw-dropping, gobsmacked, dog whistle listening, amazement. Someone they didn't have a category for. Even his disciples didn't understand everything. There are times where Jesus is with his disciples and he calls them the adversary. "Get behind me, Satan." And he says to them one day, "How long must I suffer you?" Some days it's hard. We think we see the pieces, but there's something more. John tells us it'll be when Jesus is glorified, when they see him as he really is, that they'll remember and understand. Luke, though, records Jesus' position on seeing these things. In Luke 19, 41 through 44, it says this: "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" He didn't see the immediate glory and victory that they wanted right then. He knew what was to come, that suffering would precede this glory. But there was a future of deliverance. See, the prophet Zechariah didn't just say, "Celebrate because here's your king on a donkey." There was more. Zechariah 9, 10 through 12 will say this: "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double." Jesus saw the kingdom of the entire world revealed to him again. See, there was a time when in the garden, the world knew that it was ruled by God. And sin blinded and numbed our hearts. And we lost that. Israel would have leaders, judges who would bring them out of different crises. And then they would have three offices of leadership: prophet, priests, and king, who would lead them and remind them who God was. The king will rule one day in the entire earth again. But there must be a blood covenant first. There was a sacrifice that had to be made for these sins. That's what Zechariah said. The blood covenant will be what brings the people this salvation. They saw the humble king, but they didn't understand the priest and the sacrifice that was to be made. They didn't understand that it wasn't Rome that was the adversary that Jesus was defeating first and foremost. It was Satan, the adversary of God, and subsequently the adversary of those in the image of God. It was death, the consequence for the sins of the people. There was a future where the king would rule the entire world, but only with a blood covenant first. And then there's one last phrase I want us to focus on. Prisoners of hope. What a fascinating phrase, that hope could so fetter you and snare you that it would be like a prison, that you couldn't escape from it. That if you understood what God had promised and your heart and mind and strength was set on that, at moments when this world tried to distract you with all it offered, you felt like you were bound to that, locked into it. Why couldn't you enjoy things like everyone else and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? You were a prisoner of hope on the days of longing, when things were not seemingly peaceful and righteous. Prisoners of hope. They waited, not free in this world, but imprisoned with their faith and expectation. As the church father, Joe Strummer of The Clash, would say, the future is written. There's still more. To be a prisoner of hope means that we're pilgrims of hope at this place. We follow that hope. We also become like St. Paul, who said when he was in prison that he was a preacher in chains. And we become those who speak of this hope to others. And it appears, the subtle promise of the kingdom, the small seed of hope in our choices, words, and actions. And we become ambassadors of that place of hope. And our story becomes the story of hope in a king who will return, satisfaction in a priest who paid the price for us, and guidance from the prophet, the word of God, who still speaks to us. That faith and hope and love of Christ would lead these men and women to faith. And as we welcome our Quest kids, it's time for us to shift and talk about baptism. We're going to baptize some believers today, and I want to explain that a bit. I can remember having the talk with one of my kids for the first time, sort of dreaded those moments, and this particular child said, "Dad, save your breath. I learned everything on the bus." This is 9 years old. This is the preliminary first piece of the talk. I said, "Well, okay, I bet some things you've heard are misinformed, and some things are probably like partially true, and some things are probably just wackadoodle." And baptism can be like that for us. We can think we have a history and understand it all. We've heard some things, seen some things, but let's try to understand this, and I'm going to be brief because I'm past the time I should be taking already. There's a history to baptism that predates Christianity that surprises some people, but the Jewish community knew the mikveh baths, the cleansing, purifying baths. They would immerse themselves to ceremonially become clean after being unclean as they entered into the temple. Priests would do this. And that's why when John the Baptist shows up baptizing, no one says, "What are you doing?" They say, "What kind of baptism is this?" The word itself is an import from the Greek. It means to immerse. It was used for sinking of ships and dyeing of fabric and drowning people. The idea was to be under, fully covered. The book of Acts commonly presents a pattern that people repent, believe, and are baptized. Peter will write in 1 Peter this way about baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3, "God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water, and baptism, which corresponds to this, the saving of the people in the boat, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him." When we baptize, there'll be some symbols that you'll see. There'll be men and women who come up and kneel in the water. Kneeling is simply a sign of submission, that they're saying, "God, you are our king, and we submit to you." There'll be water poured over them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the picture of burial to a life that was leading to death and sin, a picture of cleansing from that sin because of the work of Jesus Christ and faith in it. But it's not over then. They'll get up and sort of slosh their way out. And it's a reminder that pilgrimage continues in our faith, even if it is sloppy sometimes. But first, we always confess. We tell our stories, because baptism is intimate that way. As you hear these stories, I encourage you to engage, to think about your own faith and relationship with Christ, and let these stories be an encouragement. There's going to be a video testimony from the people now who are going to be baptized.